This is day four at the 51st New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our second period speaker is Brother Stuart Gilmore on Paul's personal message, 2 Corinthians. The subtitle for today is Ministration of Reconciliation. This is the third talk in the series. The introductory reading is 2 Corinthians 5. Brother Stuart.
Thank you, Brother Paul. I'm going to deal with the technology first, but just to show I have got sort of some feminine part in me, we're going to do two things at once, if I can. The only difficulty here is I'm not a technological person, and so it puts a little bit of a strain on it because I normally have an IT person that gets me out of these difficulties. But what we're going to be doing is it's going to tying in today with yesterday's lesson, because I hope you're sort of discovering that that there is a beautiful flow through 2 Corinthians, and what we've got is we left it yesterday with the consideration of the glory in the face of Moses and how that was, in fact, a fading glory. That the Israelites, of course, didn't want. They got scared, didn't they? And they didn't want to have this sort of relationship with God. You know, keep him at a distance. But we can be very grateful to the New Testament, which gives us that added extra information, where the Apostle Paul says that the veil was put on by Moses so that they wouldn't see the glory fading. So we've got two things happening here. The lack of relationship, you know, keeping God at a distance, okay, and Moses wanting to, you know, hide the fact that that glory faded. But Paul picks that up and says, well, really, that's appropriate because we're dealing with temporary things. And the law is, although it was wholly just and true, and although it was perfect in what it was meant to achieve, was not the complete, it wasn't the perfect, was it? And so this whole section in chapter 3 into chapter 4 was the better way, okay? That which is lasting, the eternal weight of glory, that which surpasses the daily problems and difficulties. It gives us focus, it gives us hope. And we of all people should therefore be glad. So, as he said, the gospel is not hid to those that know. It's only hid to those that are lost. That was in chapter 4 and verse 3. And so, with this concept of the temporary really being sort of insignificant when compared or really contrasted to that which God has offered us for the future, He continues that into chapter 5. Did you get that in the reading? Where he says, for we know that if our earthly house... Yesterday we were talking about the earthen vessels, weren't we? Here we're talking about the earthly house, this tabernacle. And I think it was read in the RSV as the tent. You know, that temporary thing. Well, if that was dissolved... And we know we're talking about his life and our lives, the tabernacle that we have now. And of course, isn't it beautiful that he's keeping this same thread of the Mosaic covenant in that way? And that comes out quite beautifully in these verses, doesn't it? Because look at it, he says, and he uses a very strong word there for dissolved. It means to disintegrate. It's the word that was actually used in the temporary nature, and it's used of Jesus Christ, his body, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 61. Matthew 27, verse 40. In fact, it's the word that's used of the temple that must be destroyed or done away with. You know, destroy the temple and in 3 days I'll build it again. That's in Luke chapter 21, verse 6, and in Mark 13, verse 2. It was the temple that they put their trust in. It was to be done away with. That was, of course, the lesson in Haggai chapter 2, wasn't it? When they were building the temple of that era. And they were all sort of disappointed that it didn't match the glory of Solomon's temple. And Haggai, you know, God through Haggai said, God knows that. It's a temporary thing. But what's eternal is your attitude towards the work. So the things that we're doing today, they are temporary. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 3, it talks about, you know, all the hard work that we think we might be doing. You know, we think it might be gold, silver, or brass, you know, and God might look on and think it's hay or stubble. It might not last the fire, but what will last, brothers and sisters, is us, if we are workers and servants. Notice the continual theme here of the ministers. We're ministers. Yesterday, you know, we were ministers, and today in these chapters we're looking at that we're different. It's just a different role. We're ministers of reconciliation. That's the theme as it goes through. So here in the first parts of chapter 5, if this natural earthly tabernacle was dissolved, we have a building of God. See, that won't be dissolved. Why? It's not made with hands. It's eternal in the heavens. Not made with hands. Where does our minds go? You know, Bible echoes. It's what we do in the seminars, isn't it? Where does our mind go? The rock that was cut out of the mountain, not with hands, is it? It's God's work in this. That's what we're looking for. And it's the building of God. Okay? It's a temple, not a tabernacle. It's a temple. So this temporary thing is going to be done away with something perfect. And what is that temple, brothers and sisters? Oh, no, it's not the Ezekiel's temple. It's not the physical temple, because even that's temporary, isn't it? At the end of the 1,000 years, what will happen to that? It's just serving a purpose at a time, isn't it? Go across to chapter 6. It's actually good that we can sometimes group the chapters together in one study, because this is where we end up. Yes, Aaron, we call it bookends. Okay, verse 16 of chapter 6. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Okay, because God's dwelling in us. So that's what we're looking forward to, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Feeling a bit tired? Wait till tomorrow morning. Okay. Feeling a little weary? Distressed. Challenged by grief? Are you groaning? He's saying we're looking forward to the building of God. And when King David got that message, wasn't it? What did he want to do? He wanted to build a house for God, didn't he? He went to God, went to Nathan with his plans. Nathan went, "That's a great idea." And then God said, "No." He had to go back to David, didn't he? And he had to say, "No, God, you're not going to build a house for me. God's going to build a house for you." And I know we often go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, but I prefer to go to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Do you know why? It's the same story and the same promise, but the wording is slightly differently, and I think it just emphasizes an even more beautiful point, because in 1 Chronicles in chapter 17, what it does is it puts it, juxtaposes it beside it so that it's a little bit more obvious what God is saying. He's saying, you wanted to build me a house, I'll build you a house, which is my house. See, it was the same. It was the same. It was God's house, but it was David's house. And you know what David's response was? He sat down before the ark in absolute, he was blown away, we would say, by what God had promised him and us. And he just looked to the future. You know, David there was prophetic as he saw it all planning out, and he saw us. Okay, people that he would never have, won't meet until that day when the house of God is in fact brought together in its totality, the temple of living God. In fact, do you know, that's the first time that phrase is used, is by David when he fought Goliath. For this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Do you know that's a very poor translation, the word groan there? The word actually is the word sigh, and it's used of Jesus in Mark chapter 7, verse 34. It's used in Romans 8 and verse 23, about the change of our body, the redemption of our body. Okay? So it's not like the groan that's actually mentioned later in verse 4. It's not the groan in the sense of the weariness. It's the sigh, because it's related to the wonderful thing that he's just said at the end of verse 1. We groan, brothers and sisters, don't get me wrong, but don't we sigh when we realise that it is but temporary? Don't we have that relief when we realise, and that's why it ties so beautifully with the next expression, for in this we sigh, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. It's a little bit of an anomaly there, isn't it? Isn't it a mixed metaphor, you know, sort of clothed with a house? Unless, of course, he's still in the mind of the tabernacle, because wasn't the tabernacle clothed with those skins? And that's what we, brothers and sisters, we want a covering, don't we? The atonement of our sins. Okay? And we want to be the temple of God. We want to be clothed upon with immortality. Because we know, brothers and sisters, and Paul said it in the earlier letter to the Corinthians, isn't it? We want mortality to be swallowed up by immortality. He says that again here in the end of verse 4. We'll get to that in a second. It says, if so be in verse 3, that being clothed we shall not be found naked. We don't want to be found naked. Naked, of course, is related to shame, is related to sin. We have confidence in the forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be part of that glorious kingdom. For we that are in this tabernacle, we do groan here. Why? Well, we are burdened. Burdened with what, brothers and sisters? Well, as we said before, we come here not to constantly push down our throat our nature and our sins, but it's an acknowledgement. We know that, and we groan because of that, because we can't honour and glorify God perfectly now. We know that's impossible, but the striving there against sin is what is important. But the preference, verse 4, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. What a beautiful expression, isn't it? One superseding the other. And then he gets into this concept here of what we're looking forward to. Now, when I said to you at the very beginning of the study that a lot of people see that 2 Corinthians is very disjoint, I think sometimes it's because we just jump in and snatch a verse and then jump out. And we're moving up to verse 10. How many times would we go there when talking either to each other or particularly in lectures and talking to friends that might be interested, etc.? The judgment seat. But I think that we do ourselves a disservice by not seeing the context, because it's not meant to be scary. Paul's mind is not talking about it in a negative way. Let's just keep going. He's now talking about a change, the change which we're really wanting, we're sighing for. Verse 5, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. It's God's work. He is working hard, brothers and sisters, that we might find eternity with him. We also hath been given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Okay, just think of the benefits and the blessings, the grace of God in our lives. He hasn't left us alone, has he? Do you feel alone in this battle? No. So he's working hard and he's giving us the tools and the goals, okay, showing us the way with the light. And let's not get hung up on the earnest of the Spirit. There's not, very rarely, I think, in the New Testament are the writers talking about, you know, the manifestations of the miraculous powers. Brothers and sisters, if we do not have the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God in our life today, we are not his people. That's what he's talking about here. God's Spirit in us. And he's given us that earnest. Don't you feel that? It is powerful. It is light. gives us direction, gives us strength. It's the wind beneath our wings, isn't it? Therefore, we are always confident. We move on to this very interesting section where I believe that what he's doing in verse 6 is he's talking about the current situation. Then in verse 7, he talks about our current attitude. And then in verse 8, the preferred situation. A current situation is a confidence in God, verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Okay? The relationship is not as it ought to be. God wanted to be one with his creation, but of course sin got in the way, didn't it? And ever since then, human beings have been battling, and there's been this breach which needs to be overcome. And it was, is, and was, and wherever, forever will be overcome in Jesus Christ. And we are in him and therefore in God. And at the moment, but we feel, of course, that it's not there yet because we have not yet been made immortal. So, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And finally, he says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And he says in Philippians 2, doesn't he? Well, when I say 2, T-double-O, he says in Philippians, actually chapter 1, right, that as far as choices are concerned, in the agonies and the difficulties and the challenges of life, and I think all of us get to this point at some stage, okay, you go, I don't care if I pass away, because the preference would be to be with Christ. But he says to the Philippians, I know, and he was writing from prison at the time, I know that to keep on going at the moment, you know, in the natural man is good for you. And so, because I want the best for you, that's probably the best thing. I'll leave it in God's hands. But to me, it matters a little. You know, what a lovely spirit that is. And so he's saying the same thing here. Brothers and sisters, he was looking forward to be united with his Lord. So in verse 9 he says, wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Again, not a really good translation, that first bit where it says, wherefore we labour, and it confuses things. I'm not going to ask for different versions in the room. It's actually the Greek word, and if I can pronounce it, philotimiomai. Okay, philo meaning fond of, as in you can see, like, you know, friendship, fond of. And the timiomai means of honour. So it literally means make it our ambition. So it takes away, you know, we labour, but make it our ambition. This is his ambition. It's a legitimate ambition. Normally ambition's, you know, almost said as a, you know, dirty word, isn't it? Shouldn't have ambition. Yes, we should, he's saying. What should our ambition be? Ambition should be that we do whatever is necessary that we might be accepted of him. It's actually used in Romans 15, verse 20, for people who are taking notes, where it says strived to preach. The word strive there, it's the same one. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, it's study to be quiet. It's the word study. So you can see it is active, all right, but it is knowing what's right and heading towards it. That's the concept here. And we want to please our life. You know, the thoughts, and Aaron's already taken us to Deuteronomy, the end of Deuteronomy. The thought immediately, I've got it in my notes here, it's all right. So I'm not just pinching his thunder. But it comes to mind what Moses said, didn't he? In a beautiful section in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy where he says, you know, the Lord has put before you life and death. Choose life. That thought I sort of came through and thought, that's exactly, he's got the spirit here of Moses. Choose life. Okay, that's our ambition, isn't it? So with that is the context, he then says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone receive the things done in his body according to that he's done, whether it be good or bad. It's not looking at it negatively. The point I'm making is he's looking confidently to the judgment seat. And yes, it's saying that there is an answer there. All he's doing is he's saying that the judgment is tied to decisions and actions. But he's been looking at it in a positive way. Choose life. And so you're looking forward to the judgment seat because not because of the works that we've done, but because of the attitude and the motivation that we've had to put God first in our life and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to help brothers and sisters. Because really, there is a very simple theme in both letters of Paul to the Corinthians. And if I can sum it up this way, it's four words. Honour God, save others. And that, in a nutshell, was what Paul was trying to lead them to in spiritual maturity. Honour God, save others. Now we can then tease that out. Okay, how do you save? When do you save? What do? Words, actions, our very thoughts. Okay, aligning ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, what he stood for, the face of Jesus Christ. So that when, as Jesus looks down upon us in judgment, and as we said beautifully yesterday, I didn't say it beautifully, but it's a beautiful point, that he is both our advocate and the judge. He's there on our side. He's not looking to find fault, you know, to give us a 49%. Oh, sorry, you just missed out. So knowing, therefore, he goes on, the terror of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And sometimes we read that, oh, that we're the ones in fear or terror. Okay? No, he's not. He's actually lining it up with the reason and the motivation of why we preach. Brothers and sisters, they are dying. It's not us that fear at the judgment seat. Okay? We persuade men of what is necessary for them to find life and choose life. But we are manifest under God, he says. The word manifest there means to be open. Okay? We're open before our God. And the end of Deuteronomy chapter 29 comes to mind, a beautiful section, which I believe is actually picked up in the basis of the end of Hebrews chapter 4. All things are open before God. And of course, Paul says it's like that sharp-edged sword that pierces in, okay? God knows us, brothers and sisters, but he loves us and wants to save us and will do anything. In fact, he sent his son to die for us. That's how much he wants us to be with him for eternity. He knows us. We're open unto him. So you can go back to Deuteronomy 29 and have a look at that quote later. It's the very last couple of verses. But I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. And we haven't gone far away, have we, in these studies, from the idea that Paul is in fact fighting for their love, fighting for their acceptance, fighting for their relationship to be healed. And so he says, we are all open before God. That includes myself. That's what he was really saying. And I hope I'm opened to you, and you, like God, see what I stand for, what my motivations are, what my love to you is. For, verse 12, we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that we may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. So there again is that, you know, the opponents. He's basically saying, look, I want you, we're open, I'll leave it to you to make the judgment and just judge according to what you think, you know, with all the things on the table, all right? Do they actually glory in appearance? Do I glory in your heart? For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober or sound-minded, it is for your cause. Everything that he did, everything that he said to them was to their benefit, to their advantage, for their salvation. And he wanted them to make that judgment and to see it because he knew that was the only way that they could be won back to the correct life in Christ Jesus. And we come to one of the most beautiful sections of Scripture, don't we? Which sometimes we jump into again and jump out. For the love of Christ constraineth us. I think the reading was control us. I don't like either of those translations, I'm sorry. Okay. Because the actual word here means to compress or to hold together. To hold together. The love of Christ holds us together. And he's talking about individually and communally. And we could just pause. I mean, you could have an hour's meditation just on that. What does hold us together, brothers and sisters, individually when times get tough? We looked at that previously, didn't we? We've only got one place to turn. The only one that is for us, that we know totally without any kind of false motive, is God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we might be there like Paul was for them. We hope that without any kind of murky motive that we are there for each other as well. But the love of Christ holds us together. And that's so very true as a community. And the need for oneness, therefore. And if oneness is, in fact, achieved, then it's not because we've worked hard to achieve it. It's because God has achieved it through his Son, through the example of what he has done for us. But we keep on reading. The love of Christ holds us together because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they might which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And we've been there in other parts of Paul's writings. He's done this in Galatians, hasn't he? In other sections as well, where he's basically saying, Christ died for us and then we die that we might live in him, that Christ might live in us. So as he said of himself, I died on that road and Christ lives in me. Therefore, we're a new creature. We're not like the old self-centeredness. And you can see deep down the positive way he's addressing the problems that they, in fact, always faced, didn't they? I said that they were a very self-centered lot, aren't we all? But the Corinthians seem to have, you know, well, they excelled in it. They were gifted and talented in self-centeredness. We all have some things that we're good at, and they were very good at being self-centered. And so he addressed it positively, didn't he? To show that Christ died for them, and therefore he now lives in them, and through them, and for them. If that's not a motivator, brothers and sisters, then we're deaf and dumb and blind and plain stupid. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The all things. This was part of God's great plan, wasn't it? That the Lord come and open up the way to the tree of life, wasn't it? And all things are of God. It's his work, verse 18, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And do you know what, brothers and sisters, I'm going to speak quite plainly right now. I think sometimes in our community we put a full stop there. I think we even close the chapter. Because self-centered human beings, it's all about me, we fall into the trap sometimes of saying, oh, thank you, God, for reconciling me to yourself through the Lord Jesus Christ. But why does he do that? No, the verse doesn't finish there. The chapter doesn't finish there. And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So God has forgiven us our transgressions, our trespasses and sins, iniquities. He's called us through Christ Jesus to himself so that we might be the ministers of that process to others. It's not just to save us, brothers and sisters. He's then using us, like he used the Apostle Paul, to then go out to everybody and try and do exactly the same thing, to model like the Apostle Paul. He said, when I came to these ecclesias, he said in the Colossians, he said in other writings, when I came to you, it wasn't me, it was Jesus Christ. I tried to fill up the sins. I tried to show them the way. Jesus Christ crucified before you in me. And that's the way we ought to be, brothers and sisters. We have got to be God. We've got to be Christ in our dark world. Why? To save them. To show them the way through the work of Christ, of reconciliation. We are the ministers of reconciliation. So why don't we behave that way? What a motivation for our preaching, brothers and sisters. Why do we hold back when we should say things? And we're all guilty, aren't we, of that? The word, the opportunity, it just goes. Are you like me, that the words come to you 5 minutes too late? And you go, why didn't I say something there? And you hope that God is calling that person and they'll bump into a Christadelphian 10 minutes down the road and they will say the right thing? You know, it's about that. It's not our work, it's God's work, but he works in marvellous ways. And you could all, I've already had people come and tell me unbelievable stories of how people have been brought near unto God and Christ through the words that have been said, or the letter that has been dropped, or the thing that was put into the... And sometimes it's remarkable. Like we had a preaching weekend, years ago, a long time ago, and it had been absolutely dreadful weather, and the ads didn't go into the newspaper, and we went up for a leaflet distribution, and it was like hailing sideways, and we only got out to advertise the lecture, we only got out about 130 leaflets, but one went into a letterbox of a person who'd once worked with Christadelphians, who'd stepped away from that work, years had gone by, his life had fallen into a hole, his family was falling apart. He got that leaflet and walked for 5 kilometres in pouring rain to come to that lecture. Walked in like a drowned rat. No one wanted to talk to him because, wow, he looked like the homeless. We talked about that before, didn't we? And that brother was faithful all of his life. Marvellous. And you've all got stories like that. So why do we hold back? We are ministers of reconciliation. To wit, verse 19, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Okay? And the next phrase we almost read over, isn't it? Not imputing their trespasses unto them. And again, I just want to highlight that expression because that speaks volumes of God. Think of God's righteousness, God's holiness. He looks down upon the whole of his world, which is in a mess, isn't it? And has always been a mess. How easy would it be? And almost how right would it be for the holy God to count the sins against the people? But that's not his purpose. How easy would it be to impute their trespasses unto them? But God wanted to save them. So he doesn't look for fault. He looks for response. He looks for a reciprocated love and an appreciation for what he has done. Committed unto us. Notice it's a repetition. And he's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. He's not finished with it yet. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors. I mean, have you got the point? The word, the ministry of reconciliation is ours. He's given us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for that, brothers and sisters. So that means that we not only speak it, but we live it. And we're not our own. That's what an ambassador is, isn't it? Okay? The High Commissioner of New Zealand and Australia, okay? It's not himself. He speaks on, or she, I don't know who, sorry. Should be a little bit more up with that. Speak on behalf of New Zealand, don't they? A representative. And so we can go forward as ambassadors, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in God's stead, be ye reconciled to God. In other words, it's this little cyclic thing where he comes back. You know, we are reconciled to God so that we might be reconcilers. So that if ultimately it comes back so that we might be reconciled to God. That we're part of the process of God working through us and Christ in us, that people might be brought together, that we all might be the bride of Christ in return. So in verse 21, it's not just a doctrinal verse. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Yes, of course, it's talking about the representation of Jesus Christ. He bore our nature. But I think it goes even further than that, brothers and sisters, in reality. This perfect man who knew no sin had to take it, didn't he? From those less perfect. They ridiculed him. They accused him. Oh, we are not born of fornication. Hint, hint, hint. He bore the stripes of men. He was rebuked. He was smitten and stricken. You know where we are. We're in Isaiah 53, aren't we? And he did that for us. He took that, brothers and sisters. Yes, he bore our nature. And he also took that hatred, that vitriol, that attack from people who he's trying to save, that he might present to his God those in him who've been counted blameless. Counted blameless. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, brothers and sisters, get rid of the chapter brain. We then, as workers together with him. I know the with him's not there. We're workers together. We're the son of God. We're part now of this whole process. We then, brothers and sisters, are working together. We beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. And then he quotes from Isaiah. He cites from Isaiah 49. This is the section of scripture that finally the penny dropped for me, that his mind was in Isaiah. Because at the end of the chapter, in verse 17, he quotes from Isaiah 52. And I thought, oh dear, you know, he's in a context. You know, why didn't I not see that? And he quotes, and I was struggling here for a while what this was. And in Isaiah 49, if you go back to there, and we're not, sorry, we don't have the time. But if we go back to Isaiah 49, we see what the context is. It's God's work of salvation. And the question is asked in verse 4, is God's work in vain? The quotation is actually from verse 8. But in verse 6, it's God there saying that he's going to save both Jew and Gentile. I mean, how appropriate to the Corinthians. They're in the Bible. They're prophesied in Isaiah 49. The work of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation, was going to come to them through the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul saw himself in Isaiah 49. He's being spoken of. So they're being spoken about. How inspirational is that? You ever seen yourself in the Bible? It would be a really good discussion point to sit around and go, oh yeah, there's this quote, that's us. And there's this quote, and that's us. We are their brothers and sisters. It's not just, you know, old history. God has included us in the Word of God. We are there so many times. So he says, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succoured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. How could that be true? Oh, yeah, we know how it can be true. It was because it was their response. Are we going to respond to what has been done for us? Are we going to be part of that process of reconciliation? Interesting, in verse 3 then he says, what do we first do, brothers and sisters, if we want to be part of that process? Well, he says, don't do the wrong thing. I think sometimes we really mess up. We get in the way. Sometimes we are not part of the positive process. Verse 3, giving no offence in anything, that the ministry be not censured. So our first task, brothers and sisters, I can put it colloquially. Val doesn't like me to speak colloquially. But if we can put it colloquially, we would say, look, don't get in the way. Don't act in an un-Christadelphian, un-Christ-like way so that people actually will be turned off the truth. That's what he's saying. Please, don't be caught just being a Corinthian. You've got to shine as a light. You've got to be different. Now, I'll leave that point until a little later, although I don't have much long. Verse 4, but in all things. So he's gone just one verse of negativity, brothers and sisters, just a burst. And then he goes, okay, now, let's look at what you should do. In all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions and necessities and distresses. And often we just do this big reading through and it sounds all a bit the same. This is why the way I've tried to pull together what he's trying to say. That these verses here is saying the patience we're going to be seeing in afflictions or tribulations. And I think he then splits them up into two groups. There's the necessities and there are the distresses. And you might notice over here, the necessities, no choice. The Apostle Paul was beaten, wasn't he? And imprisoned, and he was in tumults, involved in all that. He had no choice in any of that. But some things, brothers and sisters, we do have choice. Okay? Over here, labours, sleeplessness. Okay? In other words, a lack of sleep was a choice. In other words, he went without sleep for the sake of the brothers and sisters or the sake of the preaching of the gospel. Foodlessness, if there's such a word. In other words, he went without food for the same sort of reason. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, didn't he? He said, if a person says, sit down for a meal, he could eat anything. You know, there's a steak, pork steak. Okay. Could eat anything placed in front of him until somebody said, oh, do you know that's been offered to an idol? And he go, sorry, won't eat that. Not that an idol was anything, he said. An idol is nothing in the world. No, it's not for my conscience, he said. It's for the conscience of the person that just drew that to my attention. So sometimes he went without food to make a point. So there in verse 5, they are endurance characteristics. But in verse 6, it's the motivational qualities. Over here, in purity, in knowledge, in long-suffering, in kindness, in spirit of holiness, in undissembled love, they're motivational qualities. And how was it seen? Well, in verse 8, it's seen in truth. In other words, we're an honest people, people of our word, in God's authority. And of course, that's his armour, isn't it? The armour that God gives us, Ephesians 6, to guide us from the right hand and the left hand, keep us in the way. What a beautiful sort of flow of thought through here. And he ends up in verse 9 then, brothers and sisters, and he says, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet alway rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And he's saying, look, you do the right thing and even those within the truth don't always see it and will often criticise. If I can catch up with my notes here. I wrote this down. strength is sometimes seen as weakness, isn't it, in our community or in the wider community? What about kindness? Necessary quality? Sometimes it's seen as compromise. I'm talking about, you know, when tough decisions need to be made. Kindness is sometimes criticised as compromise. Discretion? This is my life, brothers and sisters. Okay. Amount of information I carry around. Discretion. Well, some people go, you're not sharing. Or worse still, you're hiding something. And all you're trying to do is confidential so that matters can be dealt with and dealt with well before the waters are muddied and someone's lost. You see, Paul's honesty, brothers and sisters, got him sometimes into hot water. He says in verse 11, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you and our heart is enlarged. That was the way he felt. He was open before them. And he thought that his motives, his manner of life, his desires, his goals were well known to them. But of course, they were being constantly undermined. Ye are not straitened in us, verse 12 and 13, he says, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. He was begging them to be like him, but the love, the care, etc., he didn't feel was always reciprocated. Now, it's in this context, brothers and sisters, that we get to another one of those verses we love to jump in and out of, don't we? Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? What concord with Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And of course, he's doing all these contrasts, isn't he? I want to throw something forward in the context. Because as I grew up, as I said, I'm very grateful for the way I was brought up, but as I grew up, I saw this as a very negative section of Scripture, necessarily negative. And I don't see that quite that same way. It's important to know who you are. That was the topic I was just talking to the teenagers about. Who are you really? We're talking about ourselves, our characteristics, our qualities. Fellowship or sharing, righteousness with unrighteousness, partnerships, communion, light and darkness, concord, which is a harmony, Christ and Belial, which of course the word... do you pronounce it Belial? It's actually Belial, so we're all wrong there. It means worthless or vain. These are all incompatible, aren't they? One party must change. And as I said, as I grew up, it was always sort of almost like thrust down our throat. Therefore, we build our walls around us because the world is there. We have nothing to do with the world. How, brothers and sisters, does that fit into the context of us being ministers of reconciliation? How does it fit? If this context of us being Christ to the world, shining as lights in darkness, etc., how does it fit? I think it fits beautifully. Because I got down the bottom there, one party must change. And one party will change. When we rub shoulders, brothers and sisters, in the world, one party will change if there's ever kind of harmony, isn't it? We know deep down, and I was just talking to the teenagers about this, we know deep down that the pull towards their life is very strong, don't we? Come on, we're flesh and blood. So we know the pull is very strong that way, but what Paul is talking about here is the pull back the other way. We might say peer pressure, we use that about young people, we can use it about any age, is very strong. Have you ever thought of positive peer pressure? We don't talk about that as much. We know, brothers and sisters, that the Apostle Paul preached, the Lord Jesus Christ preached, they were lights shining in darkness. They were a one God person. And what Paul is saying here in this, that these two parties just can't be harmonious together because they just don't fit. But if we are the ministers of reconciliation, we will be Christ to those people. So our neighbours, the people that we work with, etc., we could be in partnership, but the whole issue is that we are winning them to Christ. And by us showing us the difference, we are actually drawing them to join us, to change, to be like Christ. So it's not a muddying of the waters at all, brothers and sisters. The irreconcilable differences will remain irreconcilable unless one party changes. Warning. It would be easy for the Corinthians to blur the lines, wouldn't it? To behave in ways that wouldn't be foreign to their idolatrous, immoral neighbours. The temple dominated Corinthian life. It was up there for all to see. In fact, they all saw it. And what was up there, brothers and sisters? What was the temple? It was the focus of their life. It wasn't just a religious thing, was it? They went up there to do business. They went up there to eat. And their entertainments was all revolving around that. That was normal life. With all its immorality, with all its idolatry, with all its focus on what you can gain in life, was all up there. Okay? But let's then keep reading. It says, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? So he makes the point. The temple up there has nothing to do with our life. But let's keep reading. For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We've been there. That was in Jeremiah 31, verse 33. We were there yesterday. It's cited from Leviticus chapter 26, verse 12. We have no time to actually go and have a look at the context, but there it is. It's taken straight out of Leviticus 26. Verse 1 talked about no idolatry. Verses 2 to 10 spoke about the blessings if they kept the laws. Verse 11 was the tabernacle in their midst. Notice the connection here with Paul's thoughts. Verse 12, the curses if they didn't keep separate. And verse 42, the blessings for repentance. They're all in there, brothers and sisters. But the Apostle Paul is saying, you are the temple of living God. Now, if you are the temple of living God, you are the opposite of that which dominated Corinth. So how are people going to find God? Come on. They went to the temple, didn't they? But how are they going to find the one true God? Look, the teenagers got it right. They've got to come to us. But only if we are the temple of the living God. Only if the difference between that, the Corinthian way of life, and the way of life in Christ is clearly seen. No muddying of the waters, brothers and sisters. So I think that answers that, is, you know, that seems to be negative in a very positive way. We preach to save them. Okay? And they come to us because we are our ambassador, aren't we? We have that word of reconciliation, isn't it? Isn't it beautiful what Paul is doing here in inspiring us that God might be in us, that they might be in, God might be in them through our work, because the Apostle Paul said that. He came to the Corinthians. And there's a famous, I used to quote Brother Phil Rosser, but many times when I've mentioned this particular quotation, he had to sheepishly come up to me and said, I stole it. The point was, I've got to get the wording right. It wasn't the problem of the Corinthian ecclesia that they lived in Corinth. It was too much of Corinth lived in them. I want you to think of that, brothers and sisters, because we can all too, sort of quickly say, oh, it's my environment. Environment's the problem. Okay? So I've got to get out of the environment, whether it's the ecclesial environment or it's the city environment. Sydney is a dreadful place to live. I've got to live there. But what God wants of me is that I live in Sydney as a witness, as a light in a dark place. Okay, that's being the ambassadors. And so that's why verse 17, brothers and sisters, he quotes from Isaiah 52. Okay, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. It seems like it's a negative thing. It's not a negative thing. Look, it's quoted from Isaiah. It's cited from Isaiah 52 verse 11. But you know the context. How beautiful are the feet that preached the good tidings. Verse 7, joy in verse 9. God is going to redeem his people, and it's not, brothers and sisters, in Isaiah 52, limited to the Jews. It's to the Gentiles. It's to all people. Christ died for all people, that anyone who would respond would be saved through him. And that's why it beautifully leads into Isaiah 53, the suffering servant that God sent to actually bring this about. And so how does he finish in verse 18? And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. He brings it back to that intimate relationship of what God is trying to achieve. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's cited from 2 Samuel 7 verses 8 to 14 in the promise, 1 Chronicles 28 verse 6, Isaiah 43 verse 6, Jeremiah 31 verses 1 and 9. And can you just turn to, the last one there is Revelation chapter 21. Unless you're really quick, I'll read it to you. The very end of the Bible, brothers and sisters, and we'll come back here again in another section, so I won't labour the point. But in the very end of the purpose of God, in verse 2 it says, you saw New Jerusalem as a bride adorned for her husband. See it? Okay, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. He that overcometh shall inherit all these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.
Our loving and awesome Heavenly Father, we thank you for being our God, our Father, and our Creator. We thank you for putting examples and symbols all around us of your plan and purpose with this earth. We even see an example in this camp that we stay at now, Father, that it is made by man's hands, and it gives comfort and pleasure for a time, but it is passing. And we see a parallel to our own human nature, that we can pleasure and comfort ourselves for a time, but it too is also passing. Like this camp, the weeds will grow over it, the wood will rot, the bricks will break down. But then we see a wonderful juxtaposition, Father, where within a fence line we can jump the fence, we can go into your creation, the lush bush, we can see the propagation of life, the renewal of life as the seed and the fruit are growing. The seed drops to the ground, you provide it soil, you give the rain, you give the light, it grows up. And it gives life to the animals, the birds, the possums, the grubs. And we see that is a parallel to the working of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit. Whereas if we practice these, it is propagating of life. And it is renewal of life. So help us, Father, to practice these fruits of the Spirit, to look beyond the fence, to live in your creation, not to live in our own creation, not to give pleasure and comfort to self, but to give pleasure and comfort to others. And help us all to help each other to your kingdom. So please, Father, now you've provided the fruits from your creation for our lunch, and we thank you for them. And we thank you for the fellowship that we have here, the love that you show us, the love from your Son, and the hope of the kingdom to come. We pray through Jesus' name, and we all say Amen.